Almighty God, we thank you for your presence with us, and we thank you for your promise to speak to us through your word and by the power of your spirit. You know, there are many other things on our minds, in our hearts, and we're not always quick to listen to you. And so we pray that by the power of your spirit, you would give us attentive ears and receptive hearts, open minds to your word this morning. Teach us, encourage us, and instruct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading then from verse 12. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Great, if you could keep that open in front of you. And there's also an outline of the talk with a cross-reference on it that I hope you'll want to turn to in a few moments' time. As I say, we get to the end of this series on promises, and what we've seen, I think, if you've been with us these last few weeks, is that at every turn, God's word meets us at our point of need. If you think over some of the promises we've looked at, do I feel that my sin makes me unforgivable? We heard God's mercies are new every morning. Do I feel that my suffering is utterly pointless? A poignant question in our church family this week. God promises to use even our pain for good and to make us more like Jesus. Do I doubt my place in heaven? Last week, Jesus promises that he has prepared a place for each one of his followers. Now today, do I ever feel as though I have very little that I can contribute to God's work? There may be other people around I could think with better gifts, with more money, with bigger personalities, with more free time, with more energy, and I can see how they would add value to God's work in the world. But what about me? And in response this morning, Jesus makes to us not just one, but two astonishing promises. You may have been surprised even as we read them. They seem very bold, don't they? And you won't be surprised to know that they're very controversial. We're going to summarize them under the two headings on the sheet. First, the promise of fruitful service, and then the promise of answered prayer. And I don't think that this scenario that I'm painting is hypothetical. I'm sure we've all met people who think that they're God's gift to the church, who strut around the place acting as though God's very lucky that they've bothered to lend a hand to his work. But there are far more people in churches that I've met, certainly, who feel maybe that they don't belong and who feel like they haven't got much to offer. I remember going to one church as a visiting preacher. I can't remember if I've told you this before. I asked a lady at the door her name, and her reply was, "You don't actually need to know my name because I'm no one very important or special around here." And it was maybe half a joke, but I'm not sure it was. The context of our promises, as we saw last week when we looked at the first few verses of the chapter, is that Jesus has just told the disciples that it's time for him to leave the world and return to his Father in heaven. And understandably, their hearts, as you look at verse 1, are troubled. They've been following Jesus for 3 years. They've witnessed firsthand both the most amazing deeds in human history and the most mind-blowing teaching in human history. Jesus has turned water into wine. He's healed a paralytic. He's fed 5,000. He's walked on water. He's given sight to the blind. He's even raised someone from the grave. They've seen him to be fearless in the face of hostility. And so bit by bit, they have become convinced that Jesus really is the eternal and anointed king that God had been promising all through the Old Testament, that this one has the words of eternal life, so that their eternal destiny lies in his hands. And they've pinned their hopes for the future upon him. But now he's told them that he's leaving and going somewhere that they can't follow. They have to stay behind and carry on God's work without him. you can see why they might be feeling anxious. Up until this moment, they've just been spectators, watching and marveling at everything he's done. And now they're supposed to be carrying the torch without him. It's in that context that Jesus says, verse 12, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." You'll see he's talking to his disciples, that's true, but he deliberately extends the scope of the promise. This is not just a word for the apostles or for the preachers among us. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a professor of theology whose life is full of book deals and critical acclaim, or a housebound 80-year-old whose life is organized around doctor's appointments. You could be a new ministry trainee or a child still in school. But there's only one qualification that is needed if we are to claim this promise. He says, "Whoever believes in me." And if we're thinking this sounds like a wind-up, could Jesus possibly mean what he is saying? He uses his favorite formula to underline his point. "Very truly, I tell you," or "truly, truly, I say to you." So this is gospel truth from the lips of God's King. You, Christian, if you trust in Jesus, anyone who believes in him, you will do greater things than Jesus did when he was on earth. What can he possibly mean? There are those who understand this promise to mean that all Christians should expect to be doing works that are more spectacular than Jesus. I've never been quite sure how you're supposed to be raising the dead, but that's the way that that theory goes. Others have said we'll do things more numerous than Jesus. But there's about 40 miracles by Jesus recorded in the Gospels for us. And John ends his book by saying that Jesus performed so many others that if they were all written down, not even the whole world would be big enough to contain the books in which they would be written. So it can't be more numerous than that, can it? Thankfully, we don't need to speculate on Jesus' meaning or just try and work out what we'd like it to say. He defined this phrase for us earlier on in the gospel. I put the cross-reference from chapter 5 on the sheet for you. We read, "The Father loves the Son, shows him all he does, yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son is pleased to give life, to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged." That phrase, "greater works," in verse 20 is exactly the same as our phrase. And so verses 21 and 22 on the sheet there tell us what the works are. And all the way through, John, this double work of Jesus. You say, what is the work that Jesus is doing in the world? It is this double work of giving life on the one hand and judging on the other. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, he tells us, but in order that people might be saved through him. So he preached the word and he offered salvation to everybody. And when people believed, he gave them life. And while those who rejected his word would be judged and condemned by him. So I want us to register that these greater works in our chapter are far more significant than turning water into wine or healing the sick. Jesus could have enabled us to be involved in those works had he chosen to do so. But instead, he wanted to give to his people a role and a privilege that is greater by far. So that just as the Father entrusted his work of life-giving and judgment to the Son when he was on earth, now the Son, risen and ascended, has chosen to continue to do that work through us, his people. Listen to the summary of one commentator. After Jesus' death and resurrection, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, his disciples will see massive numbers come to have eternal life. This is the greater things Jesus is talking about. I've mentioned chapter 20 on the sheet there. That's where Jesus says, if you forgive anyone's sins to his apostles, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. He's saying again, you as my people will continue in my work as you teach my word to the world. And when people receive your word and believe, then I will give them eternal life. When they reject my word, they are sealed in the condemnation they've chosen. One more detail before we apply this promise. I'm sure it will be a relief to some. Notice that Jesus doesn't think that we're going to have the spiritual power and ability within ourselves to do this work. Do you see that at the end of verse 12? The reason that we will be able to do these greater works, these greater things, is that Jesus is going to the Father. And in John's Gospel, the things that happens as Jesus goes to the Father, as he dies on the cross, he rises, he goes to heaven, and then he gives out, he pours out his Holy Spirit on his people to live within each one of us. So to put all the pieces together, I know I've gone into some of the technical details because these verses are so misunderstood, so controversial, but here is a promise that anyone who believes will continue the work of God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Or as I put it on the sheet, it's a promise of fruitful service. And I think it is a great place for us to be as we begin a new year together as a church family. We always try and remind each other at this time of year that one of the biggest reasons God has put us here in St. Andrews is to reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ to the people of this town and this area. And there's no doubt that that is a great commission. But I know that we all find it to be a daunting commission as well. It's daunting just because of the age we live in, apart from anything else. One of you was telling me just the other day you've been reading a book review in a newspaper, something as simple as that. And just casually along the way, the writer said, of course, all Christian belief today is morally obscene. And I guess a few years ago we may have been surprised by that kind of comment. I'm not sure we are all that much anymore. We're used to being told that our faith is not only implausible and illogical, but now bigoted and dangerous. We're fearful then that if we dare to tell other people that they should give up on their false beliefs, Jesus is the truth, everything else is a lie, and that they should start following Jesus, then at best, people will think that we're weird, nuts. At worst, they'll shun us completely. You can add to those fears about our age, the fears we have about ourselves. Well, what if I don't know what to say? What if I mess up? Am I not just going to end up looking really silly? What a heartening promise this is then from Jesus, that it's not actually about us at all, that you and I, if we believe, can carry on the work of Jesus Christ, not because we're great, but because he's chosen to put his Spirit inside us to equip, to empower, to embolden us for the task. I love the story of Edward Kimball. You may never have heard of him. Back in 1855 in Boston, that's why you haven't heard of him, he was the helper in a church youth group over in the States. On April the 21st, his diary says that he left his house determined to speak to one of the youth group about Christ and his soul. The young man in question was called Dwight. He worked in a shoe shop in Boston, so off Kimball went, but he says that on the way there, he had such a crisis of confidence, wasn't sure he'd have the right word, so he thought about not going at all to speak to him. In fact, he was so nervous. You ever done this? That as he was walking down the street, very nervous about this appointment, he walked straight past the shoe shop, hadn't realized he'd done it, had to double back round and come back in. Eventually, he plucked up the courage to go inside. He said he could never remember what he said that day. All he could remember were the tears in his own eyes as he encouraged this young man, Dwight, to put his trust in Jesus. Kimball wrote, afterwards, it seemed that the young man was just ready for the light that broke in upon him, for there in the back of that shoe shop in Boston, he gave himself and his life to Christ. I want to stress that Edward Kimball was no spiritual superhero. He was just a young man who found the courage to stutter through saying something about Jesus to a friend. But as a result of his efforts on that day, April the 21st, 1855, the great evangelist Dwight D.L. Moody came to know Jesus. And my point is simply that you may not be a D.L. Moody if you don't know about him. Hundreds of thousands on both sides of the Atlantic heard of Jesus Christ through him. Very few people in history are like that. But you could be an Edward Kimball or an Edwina, maybe. And God's Spirit is as powerful today as he was in 1855. And if you believe in Jesus, he lives in you. And he guarantees this promise of your fruitful service of Jesus Christ. Second this morning, and more briefly, the promise of answered prayer. And again, I don't think that verses 13 and 14 are hard to understand. Let's just read them again. I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You'll see, he says the same thing twice, and that those statements bracket a purpose statement in the middle. I'll do whatever you ask. You may ask me for anything. You won't be surprised to know that these verses are among the very favourites of the batty televangelists and the wacky weirdos of YouTube. All you have to do is name it, they will tell you, and then you can claim it. I saw one guy on YouTube telling his followers that God had told him to buy an even bigger private jet to make his ministry more effective, because the first one wasn't big enough, apparently. So you want a Ferrari, you want a wife, you want a husband, you want a new house. You can have it. You can have it all. All you've got to do is believe. I hope you won't be too disappointed if I tell you that Jesus never intended quite such a ridiculously self-centered and materialistic interpretation. Two big reasons for that in the text. The first, that little phrase, in my name, that Jesus repeats twice. He's promising that when we pray things in accordance with his character and revealed will, then he will always answer. So you know how sometimes it feels as though your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Not a little bit of it. He's always listening. He's waiting for you to pray so that he can do what you ask. The second is the reason is that purpose clause in verse 13. Why does Jesus promise to answer your prayers? Answer so that the Father may be glorified. And believe it or not, you getting a private jet isn't how God is glorified in the world. Again, John's gospel is clear. The Father is glorified as Jesus goes to the cross to achieve his great work of salvation and draw men and women from every nation to himself. So here's the promise that Jesus is making. When you and I say our prayers, when we ask for God's kingdom to become, for his will to be done, when we pray for the work of the gospel, we say to God in any situation, not our will but yours be done, then Jesus promises to do as we ask. I wonder, has there ever been a time in your life, maybe you've been in a prayer meeting or something, it's happened to me a couple of times, or maybe a few more, you're praying with a friend, for whatever reason, you just feel as though you're particularly in the zone as you're praying, the words come easily, scripture comes to mind, it's easy to believe that your prayers will be answered. And then, like me, I'm sure there will have been plenty of times when you've been trying to pray, and almost before you start, your phone starts buzzing, and then your head fills with all the other things that you're meant to be doing, and you're not sure what to pray, and you can't imagine for a second that God is the least bit interested in your ramblings. Will you notice with me that Jesus doesn't say when you're completely in the zone and you pray, or when you're completely undistracted and you pray? He just says, when you pray for my will and my Father's glory, I will do it. You'll have spotted, I guess, a really close link then between our first point and the second this morning. Point one, that Jesus is giving us the enormous privilege of continuing the work that he did on earth of bringing glory to the Father as we proclaim his word to the world. And it's in that context that he gives us this second promise about prayer. So first and foremost, it's as we pray that Jesus will make us fruitful in his service, that we can be 100% certain that he will answer. Look again at verse 14 and just notice another detail with me. Jesus doesn't say, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will help you to do it. He says, you ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. It's his work, it's not ours. And he is personally committed to continuing his work on earth through us and by means of our prayers. This would be a good time for me to advertise the prayer meeting, wouldn't it, on Wednesday, the 12th of September, 7:45 at 1 Dempster Terrace. It's a question. Is it in line with Jesus' revealed character and will for us as his people to make disciples of all nations? Yes, it is. Does it bring glory to his Father as we do that? Yes, it does, 1,000%. And therefore, when we pray, Lord, we are so weak. But would you please, Father, use us and our timid attempts to talk to people about Jesus with the people around us to achieve your eternal purposes in their life. But we can be 100% confident that he will hear and answer. I said at the start that some Christians feel as though they can't contribute much to God's work. I mentioned a lady saying to me, I'm no one special, you don't need to know my name. I can't tell you how many times I've spoken with people who have thought that because they don't have very visible gifts like teaching and music, or because they can't write big checks for a church, or because they're a bit shy, they feel like they've got nothing to offer God. Surely it wouldn't matter if I wasn't here. No one would notice. Can you see with me how these promises answer that precise need this morning? That our Lord has invited every one of his children to be a partner with him in his family business. He's promised to work out his eternal purposes in the world through us. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to some people, we'll be like the fragrance of life. They'll hear our message, they'll believe it, and Jesus will give them life. And to others, we'll be like the stench of death. They'll reject our Lord and so be sealed in the condemnation they've chosen. That happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul, and it will happen to us. But that is how integral God has made us to his purposes here on earth. It's a role that is beyond any of us, and that's why Jesus gives his Spirit to empower us. He is permanently on hand as we pray. He will do his work through us. As we close, would you picture with me a father who is a master carpenter? And day after day, he builds and crafts the most amazing pieces, and his child is always sitting there watching him do his work and admiring his skill and hoping one day that he might be able to emulate him. And then one day, he invites the child to come and help. So he gives some careful instruction about what to do, and he hands a tool to the youngster, and then he does that thing of standing behind his child, wrapping his arms around them, placing his hands on top of theirs and guiding them as they plane the wood or whatever it is that carpenters do. Could the father do the work without the child? Of course he could. Could he do it better without the child's involvement? Again, of course he could. But he loves his child, and so for all the imperfections of their efforts, he delights to involve them in his work. And what a thrill that is for the child. What a privilege to have played a part in their father's work. Could he do a better job without us? Of course he could. But in his grace, he invites us to partner with him in his family business. Will we be fearful? Yes. Will we fail and flounder? I know that I will. But God promises fruitful service and answered prayers. Here's my question then to ponder. If God has invited us to play our part in his work, and if he has promised to help us, what would stop us from giving ourselves to that task? Two very practical things to close that I'll mention. First, I know lots of us lack the confidence to try and speak about Jesus with friends. So we're going to have a seminar in a few weeks. You'll see it advertised in a while. The title, How to Talk About Jesus Without Looking and Feeling Silly. which I think is probably where most of us are at, and I hope you'll want to come, and I hope it will be a help. Then in November, we're planning to give 4 Sunday evenings over to answering some of the biggest questions that our friends have about our faith. Our plan is to encourage each of us to go to our friends, and we'll give you some trendy little postcards to help us do this, I hope, and to ask them that famous question. If you could ask God one question, what would it be? And then as we all go and ask our friends that question, and as they fill out the answer on the postcards, we'll gather them all in, we'll top them all up, and we're going to answer the 4 most popular questions on those 4 evenings in November. Wouldn't it be great if even asking a friend that question led to an opportunity for a conversation with them? Wouldn't it be even better if someone came to church? They heard the good news that Jesus came to save people like us, though we don't deserve it, that he died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. How amazing it would be to think that as God's word is saying, it could find good soil and bear fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. Let's pray together. We do want to thank and praise you, our Father, for these great promises from your Son, that we might be used in your service. There's something of which none of us are worthy. That you would not just pay attention to us when we pray, but use our prayers as the means by which you achieve your will in the world. Is beyond our imagining. Help us then, please, by your Spirit, to believe these promises. Help us, please, to step out in faith in the light of them. And would you use our church family, we pray, weak and small as we are, in this year to come, so that some who already know you might be built up in their faith and made firmer disciples. And so that others might hear the wonderful news of the love of Jesus Christ for the first time. And that you might work in them as we speak, as we pray, as you do the work to give life. Use us, we pray, as you have promised. In the name of Jesus. Amen.